regard to prayer for people, to be sure, God is able to reach the world in the nation of Israel and what they're going through and the world around them that is, it's crescendoing. This isn't going to go away. Do you remember 2 years ago, we knew that this isn't going to just go away and blow over, that something big was going to happen? Am I predicting the end and the time period of the Great Tribulation is coming really, really, really soon, and that very soon the whole world will turn against Israel? I'm not predicting that. It sure looks that way. It's happening. And, you see the struggle in Ukraine and the pain all over, and then Christian persecution in places. Things are all in a very deep state. It's interesting, in Psalm 102, verse 16, it says, "When the Lord shall come and build up Zion, then he shall appear in his glory." Psalm 102, 16. When the Lord builds up Zion, that's when he'll appear in his glory. Zion meaning Jerusalem, the city within the city of Jerusalem, on the hill with the Temple Mount. That's a day that's in the future coming, and it doesn't look like it's all that distant future. So we are here to be ready. And in the same breath, I was asked to pray beyond the people we pray for all the time, and we do not sorrow over that. We're glad that we can pray for our friends and family who are in need today, and you know their names. I'm not going to go through everybody. But I was asked to pray for through Abby, through a man named John, who is going through great distress, and I was asked to pray, and I'm going to pray, and you're going to pray with me if you would. As somebody you don't know and haven't heard of, John, and he doesn't live around here. And there's also somebody that we're going to pray for, Miguel, the man who was bitten by the viper snake or some kind of snake in Costa Rica, who was in the hospital, and he's been in the hospital until 3 weeks ago or in a recovery center, and there hasn't been communication available for Kim and Ray to tell us, but they just heard he can't walk and he can't talk, but he is home, and they say they're seeing some improvements. Imagine that journey. So we can pray about nations and God's movement toward the end of time, and we can pray about somebody's distress and pain, and God hears it all, doesn't he? And just as a child comes with a cut on their finger or are wrapped in the arms of their parent when they're in a struggle that's very deep. So, Lord, we pray today for John, and we pray for Miguel. And they're in two very different situations, but each of them have families and people that love them, and we ask you to meet them and their families. And in the physical realm, would you heal Miguel and bring miracles there? And we pray that for all the people that we love, that we pray for every single week, and we love them. And we pray that John and those who like him are in a dark, dark, deep, difficult time, that your light would shine through and shine into their lives. And we pray that the light of the gospel would shine into our hearts as we study your word today. We don't do it to become eggheads. We don't do it so we can argue with people. But Lord, we want to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ. And we do want to have the wisdom and how to communicate as well. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week, Dave Bigler led us through a study in verses 1 through 4 on the story of Jesus cleansing the leper. And I'll just point out in retrospect, leprosy, not every single time does it say this, but almost and very predominantly, leprosy was cleansed more than healed, because it is that picture of sin. And as Dave brought out well, picture of sin in our lives. And like leprosy, a sin can start small and you go, no big deal. But it is a big deal if it's not dealt with. It has to be cleansed in our lives. And what a grace we are under, because in 1 John 1:9, and why we were able to go to the table of the Lord. Also, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? To be forgiven is a miracle. Amen. I'm not going to measure the miracles. Just it's a miracle to be forgiven. But it's also an incredible miracle to be cleansed of your sin. And John goes on to speak about true repentance in the same place that we read 1 John 1:9. It goes to verse 10, and then it goes to chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. And there's a whole lot there that tells us about repentance, faith, walking in the light versus walking in darkness. So while it's not written to comfort insincere people, that all you got to do is say, I'm sorry, I sinned, and just keep going in the same direction without any true repentance. That's God's job to deal with who's who and what's what there. It's not written for that. To confess is to say the same as, and it means from your heart you actually agree with God, and therefore you want to go in a new direction with him. But still, everyone needs to know that they can be cleansed of their sin. We need to know that we're forgiven and cleansed because we can't do anything on our own and because we can't move forward without an awareness of that forgiveness and that cleansing. Can I get an amen now? if you believe that, yeah. And you know, on Tuesday at Peter's memorial service, and it was a privilege to be with Linda and her family, for all of us. I spoke pretty strongly the words as I was sharing about the cross, and I shared about the fact that there's really a hell. It's not just heaven, and non-existence. It's heaven or hell. I don't think I did real well, but I did do it. And I didn't do as good as I'd want to. But I did share the scripture from 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What I wish I would have done better is explain why that's so. You know, you have to try to be in that moment sometime. Doesn't matter how prepared you are or how you think. Sometimes you just can't do what you hoped you would do. And I didn't even know I was going to do that. That wasn't really in my initial plan, but I would have explained a little more. Why? Why is the preaching of the cross foolishness to those who perish? You know, because those people who are rejecting God's authority through pride and rebellion, so the cross is foolish to us when we're in pride and rebellion, when we think we don't need Jesus on that cross, when we think we're pretty good on our own, then the cross is foolishness to us. So, the cross calls us out on what sin really is in our lives and on what it does to us. And it calls us out about our greatest sin of not believing we need a Savior. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We aren't believing in our great need, and therefore we're not believing in his great deed. Do you believe in his great deed? Did he pay for your sin? So, what a beautiful thing. Speaking of the authority of God's word, this is a very important story, and it's also given to us in Luke chapter 7. I'll read from verses 5 to 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed, for I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now listen to this verse carefully. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So I'm going to say something right off the bat. I think there are great Bible teachers who teach all the counsel of God, who do series and topical studies. There are those teachers who do a series all the time about a subject, but they cover it thoroughly and they go through the scriptures, and I'm not denouncing them, okay? I'm not saying I'm better, we're better. There's some really great ones. They're in the minority. And then there's a minority who read through and teach through chapter by chapter, book by book. This isn't to elevate ourselves. This is, I know that can be a danger when you think you're doing something that's right and other people, you think maybe they should do it. You know how that, all of us have, like, whatever your bent is in your Christian walk about the thing you're involved in, you think everybody should be involved in that, and that's not true. On the other hand, should pastors teach the whole counsel of God? Paul said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And the more you do topical studies, the more you can avoid subjects you just don't want to talk about. That isn't, now, not everybody, there are great men of God who teach greatly and do series. But I'm not a great man of God who knows how to do all that way. But I know that I can go through the scriptures, and whether I talk about it right or not, you read it. I know that I've given you, you know, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. Do you understand why I'm intent on this? It's not because we don't know anything else to do. It's not because we can't come up with good ideas for sermons. It's because the Bible is written the way it's written to be read the way it's read. And that passion is going to come out of me and others who believe the same, not to dismiss everyone else, but just to explain to you, why do we do what we do? You know, and furthermore, when Calvary Chapel started and Chuck Smith was teaching through the Bible, and we have a guy that's wonderful named Charles Spurgeon. You ever heard of him? Every preacher's heard of him. People quote him all the time. He's fantastic. If you read his sermons, you can't listen to him on tape or on technology, sorry. No more. Nobody would read his sermon and go, I think I could do that. He would say, I mean, I hardly quote him because he's so far over my head. He's great. I love what he does. But he did that with a gifting that God gave him very specifically that very few people can do the same thing as Charles Spurgeon. Sorry, I'm just not having success at keeping that up. Okay, there. But Chuck Smith taught, and others like him, what's the guy's name through the Bible? J. Vernon McGee. You know, it's not how great they were. It's not that everything they said was gold, although a lot of it was gold. It's that you could listen to that guy teach and go, well, I might not be able to know all the nuances and all the history he knows. I might have to grow and learn. But I could go verse by verse, and I could share with somebody what it says. Do you realize how valuable that is? So we're not here about who's the greater speaker. That is carnality at its highest level. Who's the greatest speaker? Who cares? What does the Word of God say? And are we learning it in its context? And are we going to walk through it and let the Word of God have authority over me? I do understand there's anointing on people, and that's why there's people who can do it differently than I do it. And it is anointed, but it is few and far between because we've moved to the age of feel good, and you know this, and how to get people's attention, and how to make sure you don't offend people. And that's a very sad and dangerous place to be, because that means you're thinking about you, not them. If I don't want to offend you, and I don't want to offend anybody, but if I'm afraid to offend necessarily offense, then it's really that I'm afraid you won't like me. And that's very, very selfish. I do care if you like me, because everybody cares. People say they don't care. I don't believe them. They're hurt. But I don't care more that I'm liked than I want to be true to God's word. That's all that has to do is be the highest level, and then we're okay. So for you, for me, for others, speaking of authority, this important story here, Jesus also is, the story comes up in Luke 7, and in that story we see a different angle of it, because Matthew is quoting information he got, Luke is quoting information he got, and like when you talk to me and Gail in a room, and I start to tell a story, I'll get this one really good part of it, but I'll miss a bunch of it, and she'll fill it in. And sometimes it'll be like the right dates and everything, and all that. And we're in agreement that that's a good thing. So you don't get, if everything matched perfectly, you would then doubt the scriptures, because you'd say they got together and said, let's make sure our stories match. So Luke, the man, doesn't come directly to Jesus. He sends the Jewish leaders from his town, and they go to Jesus, and Jesus is on his way there. And the man says, you don't even have to come, and he communicates it to Jesus. It's just the fact that you're getting parts of the story from both of these stories. It's the same story, and it's true. And do you understand what I'm saying? It's, you don't, you know, well, there's only one angel at the grave. People always ask in apologetics, well, how come there's a discrepancy? One guy said there was an angel, and the other person said there was two angels. In the other gospel, they're disagreeing. For heaven's sakes, they're just simply giving information they were given and sharing it honestly, and that's why it's credible, not why it's unbelievable. It's why it's credible, because they're not pretending to agree about every detail that what they heard they got, because if you talk to two people about any event that happened, you're going to get a little different part of the angle. And it's also one more thing. It's like the atheist thing about, well, you guys claim that God did this and that, and you use these words of creation, and even a total evolutionary guy who totally is an atheist believes that there was no beginning other than just time, space, and matter came out of nothing for no reason, but there's no God behind it and no reason. But even they say, what a beautiful sunset. Well, don't you know the sun doesn't set? It's the earth that's moving around the sun. You're a hypocrite. Everything you say is wrong. That's how they talk to us, some of them, you know. So just don't get shook up about that stuff is what I'm saying. All right, moving right along. Speaking of authority, this man loves the Jewish people. He built them a synagogue, and they claim in Luke that he is worthy. And Jesus going to him, he's going to go to a Gentile's house. I wonder how the disciples are feeling about all this. A bit nervous. Peter hasn't been called to Cornelius yet. That's after the resurrection. Jews would not set foot in a Gentile house. And they thought they had nothing to do with them. And Jesus said, I'll come. But here's what we're reading about. Jesus sees that this man understands true authority. Now, where does that start? That's what I want to develop. In heaven, right? Does true authority start in heaven? Somebody say it out loud so I don't feel alone here. Okay. You never know when I want you to speak or tell you don't talk. You know, I'm trying to drive you nuts. And then I can control you. Okay. Heaven, God's throne, the holy presence of God, the ultimate absolute authority, as Matthew is the gospel that presents Jesus as the King of Kings and the King of the Jews. But in heaven, there was rebellion, wasn't there? Rebellion against God's authority. And who was it that rebelled? Yeah, okay. Lucifer, Satan. We believe because I saw a third of the stars fall from heaven, Jesus at one point says. We believe for this and other reasons that one third, we don't know this for sure, but a third of the angels followed Satan. That's rather kind of shaky. Think about it. A third of the angels. That's amazing, and it causes consternation in people's minds, because why would God create creatures that could rebel? So there are many ways to discuss this. The only thing I'll do today is think about your kids, if you have children, and those who, you know, you've watched it, if you don't. You want your kids to love you. Well, do you want your kids to love you, or do you want robots? Now, some parents at this moment, if I asked them that, they'd say, I'll go for the robot. Okay, in a certain moment of time, you'd say, I would go for a robot right now. But in essence, nobody ever wants a child that's a robot, that's programmed to love you and has no choice in the matter. See, if there's no love equals no joy. There's no joy without love. And love requires choice. The song that we sing that Jeremy Camp redid, "My God, My Savior," was there then some other way for God to take? I cannot say. I only bless him day by day who died to be my Savior. That song was written back when I was a young man and sung. It was a different tune, and I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. And that song meant so much to me through the years of trying to understand things. The acceptance of the authority of God requires humility, to accept that we don't know everything. Can you say, I don't know everything? I wasn't saying you had to, but great. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. The most brilliant man in the world doesn't know everything. I've heard that the man with the highest recorded IQ in the world is a Christian. Did you hear about that guy? Google it. I cannot say if there was another way. If there was another way, wouldn't God have done it? But is God limited by this one way? This is over my head, okay? What I know in humility is that for the angels that were tempted to sin, it seems very clear to me that that was a one-time decision. Why? What could change them that they didn't already see, that they didn't already know in the presence of God? They weren't working their way through ups and downs in life. They weren't coming in and out of light and darkness and difficulty. They were standing in the presence of God in complete eternal awareness, and they still made a choice because God apparently gives choice. What could be revealed to them to change their hearts? No, they had an eternal view of God that we don't have until we're born again. And even then, not to the degree they did. They had an eternal view of God, and they made an eternal decision. And that's the best I can do to explain it. Okay, that's how much I know. I think I know. Now, back on earth, is authority that big of a deal? Well, it is, because all authority here is delegated authority. Nobody is the essence of authority on earth. We're all just people. And all authority here, God delegates it, and it works its way down. It never starts with a human or an angel. It all comes from God, and everyone is accountable to God. Is that true? Yeah. People get to say whatever they want in their free will. They get to have whatever opinion they want, but that doesn't make them unaccountable to God. So the centurion knew authority at its highest level. He knew Roman government authority. That was the highest level on earth, wasn't it? You know, as known to man. He knew Caesar and his authority over Rome and Roman authority of their Senate. He knew the iron fist of Rome and that authority, and he knew his place in it. Yet to him, Rome was not at all the ultimate authority. But it was delegated authority, and he knew why his men listened to him. It wasn't because of his sparkling eyes and his wavy Roman hair and his great physique and his presence as a man of power and authority. It was his position in the pecking order, that he was under authority of the next level that went all the way up to Caesar, and he was above his men in authority of responsibility, and they only listened to him because he was in the pecking order of Rome. Do you get that? It's like if his commission had been ended, so you're kicked out of the Roman army right now, or you're demoted to be just a soldier, a foot soldier. And he said to his men, he starts telling his men, you do this, you do that. They would just laugh at him. Who are you? You don't have any authority over me. Do you understand that? That's what he understood. And it's why he knew that Jesus had authority over all, over sickness and anything else that was going on. Now, my next question is, how does this guy come to love Israel so much? Most of the Romans hated their tour of duty in Israel. Nobody seemed to want to be there. But every time we hear, there's three centurions we hear about in the scriptures, and they in the New Testament, they're all looked at with a high level of confidence and character for whatever reason. That's how we read about them in the New Testament. Doesn't mean all the centurions were this way, of course. But how did he come to love Israel? I believe that he saw the hedonism, the self-exalted, self-serving nature of his culture and all the cultures, a merciless world which he was a part of. And even in spite of the Jewish leaders and their people, the religion's failure to obey God's law, the hypocrisy and the weirdness that was on there with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, even with their weakness, they did have the law of God. They had the Ten Commandments. They had theism. There's one God. What did the Romans have? Borrowed gods from the Greeks and then additional gods of their own, demigods, you know. You're going to pray and ask a God that's part man and that has its own weaknesses and problems and a short fuse. You're going to ask those gods to be merciful and kind to you. Zeus, be merciful, et cetera, you know. And he saw that they had the Ten Commandments. He saw their whole law, I'm sure, because he loved the Jews and built a synagogue. He understood the law somewhat. And he understood how difficult it was, and he saw that they worshiped one God, and that the Jews were way beyond the world that was around them for how they behaved, even with their flaws and failures. That they didn't just allow in their culture rampant sin when they could, you know, they would punish it. They would live a certain sort of outward righteousness. We understand they weren't made righteous by keeping the law, but they had the law, is what we're saying. And the Gentile world had a lot of chaos in it. And the one true God reached into this man's heart, didn't he? Isn't there something about the reason he believed and the reason he was so in awe of God and so dedicated was because God himself must have touched this man's heart. Would you agree? Yeah. And he reached into his heart and broke his pride and moved in his desire for something more. And maybe I wrote something more because we were playing that song, I Was Made for Something More, or I don't remember what the schedule was or when I came up with what songs to play. But God's kingdom, God's rule, God's authority, and there's peace in that. In the human heart when we're submitted to God's authority. Doesn't mean you live in perfect peace, but there is a peace in being submitted to God's authority. And in Capernaum, Jesus adopts this at his town. He's come from Nazareth, where even more in both places, they have been rejecting his authority. He still healed. In Nazareth, he said he only got to heal a few because of their unbelief. And in Capernaum, he calls them out later because they won't listen to him generally. So you'll see people be in Capernaum reach out to him. But as a whole, up here in the whole region he preaches to of Galilee, but in those specific cities and a few more, they're very hardened against him. And that's what we read in the New Testament, not just here. And not in the story, but it surrounds the story. He still healed, he performed miracles, he spoke the truth to weary souls in the whole region. And the centurion knew of Jesus and maybe even saw him work at some point and believed. How peaceful this earth would be if every human humbled themselves before God. Well, that's, you know, it's not the norm. But if I want peace in my life, where do I go? Not only go to God and say, help me, God, but that's a good start. There's nothing wrong with somebody coming to God and initially coming to God and saying, help me. It's great. It's a really good start. It shows humility. But then it leads to greater humility. Again, think of your children or someone's children who are in rebellion and they're stuck, pouting, throwing a tantrum, or they know how to be passive-aggressive. They're a little more sophisticated, like adults. And they're passive-aggressive, and they're just holding on to their rebellion. A child in rebellion cannot receive true comfort even by a loving parent. Only when their pride is broken, when the rebellion's released, can they receive the full comfort. And parents may try other means, like giving the child what it wants. And like, so, that will never help a child get over rebellion. That will encourage more rebellion. And everybody knows it, but it's pretty hard when you have a pattern that's the other way. So only when pride is broken, rebellion's released, can they receive full comfort, and parents may try other means of all kinds of things, but no child has real joy without boundaries. And when authority is absent, children do not thrive, they self-destruct. We are God's children. We are taught to obey him. 9 times in 1 John, as I mentioned, you know, not only does it say if we confess our sins, he forgives, but he uses the word little children 9 times. And I just have one of them for you. In 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, with God's authority in our lives, with his power in our lives, we get guidance to proper living, and forgiveness is available for the one seeking to follow him, even if we stumble. There's grace. There's grace. The Jews said, Lord, go to this man, the centurion. He's built us a synagogue, and he is worthy. He said to Jesus, I am not worthy to have you even come under my roof, but I know who you are, and I know what your word can do, and I know the connection between you anywhere, what you can say and what you can do. So you just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled. The word marveled is 30 times in the New Testament, but only twice where it's Jesus. And it's here, he marvels at the centurion's faith. And in Mark 6, what I just told you about Nazareth, where he wasn't welcomed and they didn't receive from him, it says he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at a Gentile and his faith, and he marveled at the unbelief of his own people. Do you think he could do like a long message on that? And I've been that guy. Has anybody here as a Christian walked in unbelief for a while? Does anybody battle with unbelief?
Sure,
but God has a direction. Now, some of you will remember 2 weeks ago in Matthew 7, when we were finishing and we read about he that hears these words of mine and doesn't do them, built his house on the sand. He that heard these words and does them is like a man with his house on the rock. And I went back and mentioned the narrow gate, few there be that find it. And the verses that says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the wise man and the foolish man, and we said, Jesus' words are the most important words you will ever hear. Is that, you remember that? You don't have to remember it, but if you don't, that's what was said. And today's no exception. Jesus says in the same conversation here in verses 5 through 13 and 12 and 13, many will come, which means, and he means from every tribe, language, nation, the Gentiles, from east and the west. But the sons are subjects of the kingdom. It doesn't mean every single one of them, just like every single come from the east and west doesn't mean every human's going to come from the Gentile world to Jesus, right? To the kingdom. That isn't what he's saying. And he's not saying every single Jew is going to be cast out, but he is saying a very important statement, is he not? But the sons of the kingdom, the ones who should be the most willing to come under his authority, many will not. In Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, we see the hard, necessary judgment of God on Judah. And whether it's Old Testament, though, or New Testament, know this, no matter how many words of judgment are spoken in a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or any of the Old Testament prophets or by Jesus, who often spoke about heaven and hell more than anybody else, any person or group who humbled themselves before God, even after they had been in much disobedience, anyone who ever humbled themselves before God, God met them with mercy. When people come to you and say, yeah, you're God, and in the Old Testament especially, he was so mean and he just killed people and just wanted to destroy people. And any people who came to him in humility, he rescued them. He met them with mercy. But those who rejected his mercy endlessly, refused, no matter what he did, refused his kingdom authority, rejecting him, they reject the light. And when you reject the light, and you're smart people, you know where I'm going. When you reject the light, what are you left with? Darkness. And it means that you're embracing darkness. Because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You don't have to be a scholar or a rocket scientist to follow the reasoning here. To follow Jesus in John chapter 3, they that hate the light won't come to the light, lest their deeds will be made manifest that they're not in God. Those who humble themselves and come to the light versus those who reject the light. We didn't make this up. This isn't our story that we contrived to make up a religion or to judge other people. But this is the truth of God's word. And to reject his light is to embrace darkness. Outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I made a big deal at the beginning about going through the Bible because I know that there are plenty and plenty of churches, and I doesn't make me happy to say this, it doesn't make me feel more powerful, it makes me grieved that people can go and sit in churches for years and never hear about hell and judgment. And think that it's just about positive thinking and making your life better, and God's here as your genie to help you do, or help 10 ways to live a better life. And this is sad to me. This is not joyful to me. Did Jesus say these words or not? He did. And we need to stop and take it serious. I don't expect people out in the world to take it seriously unless the Holy Spirit moves on them. I don't go rail on them because they are in darkness and don't know this. I seek to reach people and find ways in to share with them. But if we don't believe it and we don't accept it and we don't deal with it, how can we expect anyone to do so? And the pressure is going to get heavier to reject the authority of the Word of God. It's already extreme. It's going, you want a prophet speaking? It's gonna get tougher. Jeremiah on Wednesday night, this last Wednesday. It's been a little bit of a whirlwind. If you've run with the foot soldiers and you've been worried, what will happen when you have to run with the horsemen? As Jeremiah's saying, God, this is hard and I want you to do something. And he goes, yeah, well, Jeremiah, it's going to get harder. You're going to need to toughen up. So I shared then and I share with you now. We need to help each other be stronger. I don't think we should like critique and criticize and undercut each other at all. But I can't sit up here and tell you, poor baby, everything's going to be wonderful. Jesus is going to make America perfectly great again. And everything's going to be fine. Because I don't live in whether America's great or not, actually. I live in what does the gospel say to all people through all time? And how am I supposed to live the gospel in the place that I live? That's my mindset. I think that's a biblical mindset. Doesn't mean I know everything or what's going to happen. Doesn't mean there can't be a great revival. And we pray here every Monday night and at the other prayer meetings Tuesday. And we pray for revival from circles that go out from us of families and friends who have walked away from the Lord or don't know him, for the world we live in, for our government. This is not a rejecting that we should seek God for the nation we live in, 100%. But we should not trust that everything's going to work out wonderfully here. I have children who have children who are going to face, if the Lord doesn't come real soon, they're going to face a world that I can't comprehend. So I don't spend most of my time praying for them to have a really good job and make a lot of money and live successfully in the world's view. I pray that they will be given the faith and the courage to stand up for Jesus even if they have to die for him. I pray that for my grandkids. To be away from Jesus is to be in outer darkness. That's all that's left. And to be left with your own awareness, self-awareness, without any fluff about what a good person you've been or how you walked an old lady across the street or how you were a good Boy Scout or how you gave money to some organization. You'd be left with yourself and your own awareness that you rejected Christ. And the fire of hell may well be that sense of burning guilt and lostness. And I don't understand it all. I just know that Jesus doesn't lie and he doesn't speak hyperbole. He speaks the truth. And though some people do not see this because they continue in rebellion to his authority, his love, and his power, they can only be left with their unredeemed self if they finish this way. Weeping and gnashing teeth, what else will there be? We must tell people the truth. Listen, when I was 18, I came to Jesus. My dad died. My dad was, in my mind, was a great guy. He wasn't Superman. He hardly spoke very deeply with me, but I knew he loved me. And a lot of people don't have that. I had that. I knew he loved me. And he died suddenly at when I was 15. When I'm 18 and a half, I get saved radically and suddenly on New Year's Eve. 3 months later, and I can remember the timing of this, 3 months later, I'm rejoicing in my salvation. I'm talking to God, and I said, God, it's just so great that I know you, and that I'm going to heaven, and what about my dad? It hit me like a ton of bricks. You've had these things. What about my dad? He's gone, and I never heard a word about Jesus from my dad. I don't have any clue that he had faith. And when there's times that you feel like God speaks to you, it was not verbal, out loud, excuse me. Rick, everybody, and every single Christian is going to have maybe more than one crises in their faith where they're going to have to trust me, where you're all going to have to trust me about something you don't understand and that you can't fix and that you don't know. I'm 3 months in the Lord, and I'm getting this sense. Everyone is going to have a crisis in their faith, a need for them to trust me in a very difficult thing that they don't understand. This is yours. And I knew he didn't mean my only one that I'd ever go through, but this is yours. Do you trust me that I love your dad more than you love him? 3 months a Christian. It's not like I understood a lot, but I could tell that God was talking to me. Yes, Lord. I believe you love my dad more than me. Then you're going to need to trust him with me. You know, somebody would say a lot of psychological things about that, about me. God gave me peace to trust him. I hear people say, God showed me some loved one who hated God is now in heaven because God showed me they were saved. I've got nothing to say about that. I don't know that. I have trouble with that, but it's not my relationship. It's theirs. But I have great confidence, absolute assurance that what God spoke to my heart was clearly the biblical truth that I didn't even understand then, the mysteries of God. And that every one of us has to, if you think you're going to reach a point where you figure it all out, God bless you in the mental hospital. Because you're not going to figure it all out. That's why we trust him in what we can see and in what we cannot see. And we must tell people the truth. Yet Jesus said the Holy Spirit is the one that would come and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. So it isn't up to us to convince people and get a response from people. Please understand this. Stay with me for another minute. Your job isn't to make people believe. You'll also end up in the hospital with that one because they'll beat you as well as you'll go nuts. Your job is to proclaim. And I don't mean stand on a rooftop. I mean, in every relationship you can, in every way you can, reach people with the truth. We tell them the truth. We point to Jesus. We humble ourselves with them and say, this is what he is. You need him just like I need him. Not, I'm telling you what you need him. We need him. We need him. But I have no control over what people do with that. Nor do I want control over what people do with that. That's not my job. The Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. I'm here to proclaim the good news. And it is good news because you have to understand the bad news to realize how good the good news is and how understandable it is. This must be the way. And must this be the way? Heaven or hell? Well, I can't rewrite the Bible. I can't rewrite Jesus' own words to temporarily make people feel good or make friends. Was there then some other way for God to take? Cannot say. I only bless him day by day, who died to be my Savior. Be thankful. Be thankful that even though you don't fully understand, that you're on the right side of the truth, that you are accepting it, that he has worked in your heart. And don't be arrogant and think it's because about something about you, that you were a better person. That ain't it. You received the truth of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you because in the mercy of God, he opened your heart. And it's still a mystery how my choice comes underneath his sovereign will, and together I become a believer. It's a mystery that I don't fully understand, but I celebrate. And if you're here today and you go, but I'm not like that. I don't know Jesus. I don't know that I, well, all you got to do is turn to him and say you, and let the Holy Spirit who's convicting you that you have sin, that he is righteous, and that there is a judgment, which is what the Bible says he's doing in your life. I'm not doing it in your life. The Holy Spirit's doing it in your life. If that's you, confess your sin to Jesus. Ask him to be your Savior. Turn your life over to him if you're listening online. And every one of us, may we understand the authority of the kingdom. We are one under authority. Lord, I'm not worthy, but you just say the word. What a glorious, glorious faith that man exhibited. Let's stand. Lord, we know that we're going to hear some more intense things in the Gospel of Matthew. And we pray that you would make our hearts such that we are willing to hear your word and let it penetrate the deepest part of our inner person, where each of us, and I include myself fully, where each of us are holding back on you. Free us from that. Where our minds are clouded and cluttered by life, life that's temporary, but does affect us, is painful or difficult or joyful and desirous, either way, let that not be bigger than our life with you. Free us, God, from carnality, from self-serving, and from fear of man. Let your holiness, not only as we sing, surround us, but let your holiness flood our very souls. Lord, help us take the things that need to be taken less seriously, less serious. And let us take the things that need to be taken far more seriously, more serious. Work in our lives and use us, God, that we might see that revival that we all pray for, that we would be a part of why that happens. But regardless of the long-term future of the USA or governments of man, free us, God, to worship the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray in his holy name. Amen. Well, come on up for prayer. You guys who pray, come up and join me if people are needing prayer. There's also, I think there's some good treats out there. I just have this feeling. There's also...